Well, we are continuing our series on repentance, and I have two passages that I'll read today. One is from Romans 12, verse 9, and the other is from Ezekiel 36, 27 through 31. And so first, Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then Ezekiel 36, 27 through 31. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. The first verse I read, Romans 12, 9, in the NIV is, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And I read it in that version because it uses hate instead of the word abhor. Now, hate and abhor are pretty much the same thing anyway, in English or in Greek. The little note on the front of the bulletin gives you some different Greek words, one for the expression of hatred and one that has quiet, seething inner hatred. And this verse is about that expressed hatred. And one of the great barometers indicating how we are doing in our Christian walk is how much we hate sin. In fact, I believe we can say our love for God is almost proportionate to our hatred for sin. If we hate sin a little bit, then we love God a little bit. If we hate sin a lot, we love God a lot. It's almost proportionate in that way. And I thought about this. I thought of this morning, it's the same with people. If we hate their sin a lot, then we love them a lot. If we don't hate their sin, we don't love them either. Do we love ourselves? If we hate our sin, we love ourselves. We're doing what is right for ourselves. Thomas Watson said, Christ is never loved until sin is loathed. Loathed means hated and abhorred and, you know, something like you don't want to get near it. With the 10-foot pole, you don't want to touch it. And that's how we should be about sin. Well, how do we go about hating sin? And first we need to hate, loathe, and detest sin in ourselves. That Ezekiel passage, verse 31 says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight, for your iniquities and your abominations. This loathing of ourselves and our iniquities is an indication of God's great grace towards us and real repentance. Look at this passage that I just read from Ezekiel 36. Is it talking to great sinners who are far from God that loathe themselves because they're so terrible? No, it's talking to those who were great sinners, but God has blessed them. Look at the context of this. Verse 27, it says, I will put my spirit within you. So these are the people who God has put his spirit in. He says in the second part of verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. These are the people who trust and obey. They walk in God's statutes. They do them. Notice Verse 28, it says, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That is the covenant there. You will be my people, I will be your God. That, you know, the land part applies to Israel. All of it applies to us. One day in heaven we'll be with God as our God, and we will be his people. That's in Revelation as well. God delivers us from uncleanness. Verse 29a, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I love it when Scripture does that. Uncleannesses. It's not even really a word in English. Uncleannesses. But it means that we have lots of uncleannesses. They're plural. And the Hebrew communicates that. How does God deliver us from our uncleannesses? And we see that in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He washed us from our sins. God will multiply our blessings. 29b, I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And this speaks of physical fruit. He would bless them. Their grain would be multiplied. And yet I believe it speaks to a spiritual fruit, because even in the Old Testament, Psalm 1 says, he shall be, the blessed man, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Spiritually, that man of God who walks with the Lord is blessed in that way. And of course, in the New Testament, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are all blessings, aren't they? The giving of the Spirit, the causing us to walk in his statutes, our becoming God's people and he being our God, and the multiplying of blessings. And these people who God describes as so spiritually blessed are the same people in verse 31 who he says load themselves and hate themselves for their sins. He says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. We are to hate our sins. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make us hate our sins. That part of repentance is hating sin. Hating sin leads to turning from sin. And in some ways, hating sin is even more important than turning from sin, because sometimes you can turn from a sin and still secretly want to do it. But here, it's not wanting to do it because you realize it's horrible and terrible. And so God says these blessed people would load themselves in their own sight. This is why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The poor in the spirit are those people who loathe themselves because they know they are dreadful sinners, that they are lost without God. And they mourn because they feel it deeply that they're lost. They later, it says, they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why do they hunger and thirst? Because they're full of righteousness? No, because they realize they don't have it and they need it from God. See, these verses agree with Ezekiel 36. People who are poor in spirit, they are poor in spirit when they hate and loathe themselves for their sins. They mourn when they realize the hatefulness of their own sins, when they realize how God sees their sin, how a holy God looks at this, and how terrible it is for him. Loathing of sin in ourselves is a spirit-induced supernatural attainment that goes against the grain of our flesh. It is present as a result of God's Spirit. Remember 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you. And then he lists all these things that he causes them to do or be. And one of those things that he causes them is to loathe themselves for their sin and hate their sins. And This loathing is against our flesh, which typically loves sin. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And we know that, when it talks about the works of the flesh, it's all evil things. And the flesh loves these things. God's Spirit loathes these things, hates these things. And if God's Spirit is working on us, we're blessed when we loathe ourselves for our sins. Secondly, though, we need to hate and loathe and detest sin in others. Psalm 119:136 says, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law." This is David speaking. Now, David had plenty of his own sins to cry about and to hate, but he also looked around him and saw that men were not keeping the law, and he could look around and have that same feeling in that time. And we live in a day and age when our hating sin is not politically correct. Christians are correct when they say love the sinner and hate the sin. However, the world tells us if we hate the sin, we hate the sinner too. Is that true? If my friend is a drunkard and I take the keys away from him and he's mad when he's drunk, "No, I can drive, I'm all right." Am I loving him or hating him? Well, he might think I'm hating him, but I'm loving him because I want to keep him safe. And the same is true about any sin. Sin is the same as running to hell. And if I think I'm going great, running this way in this sin, I love this sin, and I'm going to sin this sin, and you have to cheer me on in this sin, is that the best thing to do? Let's say that edge is the way to hell, and I'm running straight towards it. Somebody will say it's love. The loving thing is to do is say, "Keep going. I love how you're running. Keep going," till they run right off the cliff. That's not the way. The loving thing to do is to stop that person and to keep them from sinning in the way they do. If I do not preach against my own sins and your sins and the world's sins and every kind of sin, I'm not being a faithful preacher, nor am I being a loving preacher. Because if I think I'm loving when I encourage your sins or anybody else's sins, I'm only encouraging them in a way that's against God and a way that leads to hell. Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, rebukes the church of Ephesus for having left its first love. They didn't have the fervency they had at first for Christ. But then he also, as he judges perfectly, he commends them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He says in Revelation 2:6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." They had fallen a bit from what they were, but they had this thing going for them. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, who were they? They were a group of people who were coming into the churches and saying that it was okay to have sexual relationships against the law of God, and that it was okay to worship idols. And they were saying, because Christ will forgive you, and you can have this kind of thing in the church. And those in Ephesus hated that. And they put those people out of the church. And Jesus says to them, it's Jesus himself who says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus speaks powerfully and plainly against sinners, especially when they did not want to admit it. The people of Israel, those people who Jesus talked to, in John 8:33, they say, answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." He was telling them that that he would set them free. And if they continued as his disciples, and he says, and they say, "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." If you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. And they were committing sin, and they were slaves of sin, and yet they did not want to admit it. They argue with him some more. Finally, he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." That has to be the most politically incorrect thing anybody's ever done. Jesus is talking to the Jewish people. They were saying, "We're the children of Abraham. We're okay. You can't call us sinners." And he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Well, Jesus was telling the truth. He always told the truth. He could have said, "Amen, amen," before he said that. And when he tells us we're sinners, it's true. And that we're slaves of sin, it's true. Only he can set us free. And this is what he is talking about. If we talk about this today, nobody wants to hear. They put their fingers in the air. They call you hater. I was called a hater once, and I didn't even preach or anything. I was on an online chat room, and I hadn't identified myself as a Christian yet. And I said, all I said in typing was, "I am a born-again Christian." I didn't talk about any particular sin, anything. That was all it was in the midst of a discussion about other things and who we are. And immediately, as soon as I said, "I am a born-again Christian," one of the other people in the chat room said, "You're a hater and a homophobe," just because I said that. I didn't talk about homosexuality. I didn't talk about any kind of sin. All I said was, "I am a Christian." And I was called a hater and a homophobe. And I thought, well, it would be good if I hated sin as much as they thought I hated them. And we need, one of the things we all need to do is have a greater hatred, not a lesser hatred of sin. Jesus not only spoke against our sin, he died for our sins, proving his love for us. And the necessity of getting rid of the sin required a great deal. It says in Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness," he preached faithfully and told them about their sins, "the firstborn from the dead," obviously he rose from the dead, "and the ruler over the kings of the earth," he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, "to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." He can speak whatever he wanted to because of what he did for us. He called us sinners, and yet he died for us to wash away our sins. "Greater love has no one than this," Jesus said, "than to lay down one's life for his friends." John 15:13. "A true friend will rebuke you for your sin. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Proverbs 27:6. Who kissed Jesus? Remember, Judas was the one who kissed him. Maybe others did, but that's the one that stands out. He kissed him, and it was a kiss of betrayal. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." A true Christ-like friend will suffer for the sins of others in hopes of bringing them to Christ. Peter says this, 1 Peter 2:19-25. He says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul." Jesus suffered for us, and he wants us even to be so faithful in our love for others that we are willing to suffer as well, if that's what righteousness' sake requires. Christ suffered terribly for our sins, yet he cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know, they do not know what they do." And Christ calls us to the same. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Telling the enemy about their sin is part of loving them. And suffering patiently and blessing, even when they retaliate against truth, is part of loving them as well. Thirdly, third main point, if we do not hate sin, but rather love and rejoice in it, we are far from true repentance and far from Christ. How far are we when we love sin from Christ? In Jeremiah 11, I think there's a good illustration of that. Jeremiah 11, 15 says, "When you do evil, then you rejoice." That is the far, far thing from God. When you do evil, you rejoice. Consider this verse in its context. It won't matter if we're from Judah or Jerusalem or call ourselves Christians if we're rejoicing in evil. Notice these passages, and I'm not going to read all of every verses, but it says, "A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem," in verse 9. In verse 10, it says, "The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant." In verse 12, it says, "Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they offer incense." And then it says in verse 13, "O Judah, and according to the number of streets in Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal." Notice who he's talking to here. It's not the ungodly Gentiles far away, but it was to his own people. And repeatedly, it's Jerusalem, it's the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, it's Judah who's broken the covenant, it's Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and again, it's Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. These are the people who were supposed to be right with God. And yet, what were they doing? When they did evil, they were rejoicing in it. And 1 John 2:6 says, "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." That's the NIV again. I just like the way it's translated. Whoever claims to live in Jesus must live as he did. Now, we don't live perfectly as he did, but we're supposed to. That's our goal, is to live that way. And if we're living just the opposite of Jesus and rejoicing in that sin as they were, well, what does this passage say? Verse 11:11 in Jeremiah 11:11, it won't matter if they pray. Listen to this. It says, "Behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape, and though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them." It won't matter if they pray. Now, this isn't just any sinner. These are the people who are rejoicing in their sin. They're happy about their sin. They're proud of their sin. God says he won't listen to them when they pray. Of course, it won't help them if they pray to false gods. Verse 12, chapter 11 of Jeremiah. "Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble." They might think their false gods will save them, but they won't. Even, and point four, the prayers of the godly persons won't help. This is a scary verse. Jeremiah 11:14, it says, here's God speaking to Jeremiah about these people who were sinning and rejoicing in their sin. He says, "So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry for or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble." God's saying, Jeremiah, don't even bother to pray for these people. That's a scary thing. Sometimes I preach the same sermon at the Pines before I preach it here in the morning. And I preached this sermon there, and one of the ladies that was there, as soon as I said that, she says, "Oh, what about God's mercy?" You know, and she was really, you know, a mature Christian. What about God's mercy? Well, God is merciful to who? Those who hate their sins, those who want to turn from their sin, those who want to repent of their sins. But if they're glad about their sins, I remember when I was in college and I was in the Catholic Church, and some of my friends who were also Catholic, we would get drunk. And some of my friends would go and they would confess that they were going to get drunk before they did it. Were they sorrowful over those sins? Did they hate that sin? No, they confessed to the priest and then they went right out and they were going to get drunk. But they covered themselves, really? Does God forgive that? He doesn't. He knows. He knows what we do. And these people were not hating their sin. And that's why God would not hear their prayers or Jeremiah's for them. And then he says to them, verse 15, that they do not belong in God's house or his presence. What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. There's that verse. They were committing adultery, is what God is saying. They were worshiping every other god except for him. They were bowing down to Baal. They were doing all these things. And then they'd come back to the house of the Lord, and they'd say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And they thought they were fine, even though they were whoring themselves to other gods and worshiping everything else. Even though you may have seemed to have a good beginning and a good reputation, your end, rejoicing in evil, will be judged. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 11 of Jeremiah says, "The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal." And so these people were doing these things, and God, who called them the green olive tree and lovely and gave them good fruit because they were so far from him, is saying that they were doomed. We must hate even our besetting and familiar sin as our Barabbas, which we choose over Christ. In Luke 23:18, it says, "And they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Barabbas, the name means Bar son, and Abbas daddy, the son of my daddy. And sometimes our familiar sins, they can be just like our children. We want to protect them. We don't want to give them up. We don't want to crucify them. And when God calls us to crucify them, we say, "Not this man, but Barabbas." We want to protect that sin like it was our little baby boy, our only son of the daddy. And these, we must hate these things. That's what hating sin is part of, is repentance. We can't rejoice in it. If we rejoice in it, God will not hear our prayers. We must hate these sins. Fourthly, how can we hate those sins which we struggle to hate? One, consider that Satan is a lover and instigator of your sin. Your sin brings you in a closer relationship with him, with Satan. 1 John 3:8, "He who sins is of the devil, For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, in 1 John we read, in the very first chapter, and I think I read it last week, if not last week, the last before, that we all sin, and we must admit that we sin. And if we say that we don't sin, we're liars. And so we do sin. But here in verse 8 of chapter 3, he said, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And that's something we should remember. When we sin, we are of the devil. That's we're saying, devil, I really like your dealing, and I prefer it to Christ. And we need to remember that. That's why Christ said to those who believed in him, as I said before, you are of your father, the devil. And when we sin, if we remember, we're saying, I prefer the devil's ways to God's ways. Then that's a good motivator to not sin. Consider your sin in relation to God. It dishonors God. You dishonor God through breaking the law, Romans 2:23. It shows you despise God. 1 Samuel 2:30 through 34 talks of Eli's sons and how God was going to take the ministry away from them, and that none of his sons, his descendants, would live a long life. And the reason for this was that they despised God. He had given them this honorable ministry, and yet they were using it for their own gain and for sin. And God held it against them. It agitates and enrages God. Ezekiel 16:43 says, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Ezekiel 16:43, and then it grieves, breaks, and crushes God. Ezekiel 6:9, it says, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. In the ESV, it says, I have been broken over their whoring heart, which has departed from me. The NASB says, I have been hurt. And the NIV, I have been grieved by their adulterous heart. I couldn't decide which one I like best. It's not any of them good, is it? Grieved or hurt or broken, these are what our sins do to God. That's why we should hate them, because they hurt our relationship with God. They bring us into a better relationship with Satan, if that's our goal. That's what we should hate them too. And then it can be a crucifying of Christ again, shaming him. Hebrews 6:6 talks about renewing people who from repentance. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It's doing that. And then consider number 3, sin is against our nature as the children of God, as born against Christians. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that whatever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The born-again Christian has the nature of God. He's a new creature, and he has that power to not sin. Now, we still sin because we have the old nature too, but we shouldn't like it. I've used the illustration. I wasn't planning on using it today, but the frog illustration. If a frog has been made a prince, how does he feel when he still acts like a frog? He's riding along in the king's carriage. The princess is right next to him. And all of a sudden, they drive by a swamp. And he, without thinking, jumps out of the carriage into the swamp, grabs himself a few flies, and eats them real quick. And if he's really a prince, does he feel good about that? No, he's extremely embarrassed. He's ashamed of it, and he hates that sin. And when we sin, we should hate it. We should be embarrassed. We should be ashamed of it. Because who are we? We are the children of God. And the children of God don't go jumping into swamps. We're princes and princesses. As the elect of God, we should not do that. Realize, though, ultimately, ultimate victory comes only from God. Romans 7, 18 through 25 says, and this is Paul, the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. There he's hating his, he's loathing himself. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of sin, but with the flesh, or the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And here's Paul's own struggle. And he's telling us the key to this struggle. The key is not strength within ourselves. It's not working up so much strength to be able to resist this. The strength is in Jesus Christ. He's the one that enables us. That's why it says in the Ezekiel passage, it starts with, I will put my spirit within them. It starts with the Spirit of God in them. And then they loathe themselves for their sins, as Paul did here. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. He's realizing that he doesn't have the power in himself. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the Lord. We have his blood to wash our sins away, and we have the Holy Spirit to make us sorrowful for sin and to make us want to walk. That's the second part of that verse, that passage in Ezekiel, is that we would walk in his ways according to his laws. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the two passages. And Father, we pray that you'd increase our hatred for sin, along with our love for you. And we thank you that you can do that. You can put that love in us for yourself and for Jesus Christ and for your Spirit and for one another. And Father, you can put also with that a hatred and abhorrence for sin, starting with our own sins, but even including the sins of others. And Father, these things are not politically correct anymore to talk about. And yet, Father, your word talks about them a lot. And so, Father, we look to your word and we pray you'd help us to understand it, help us to apply it to our lives, help us to hate sin and to love Christ, that we might serve you more faithfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.